Romans chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for your mercies. They come to us in a multitude of ways each and every day. We get so busy with life, we sometimes don't see it. And then we see people throughout this world who really suffer. I think of those Haitian people and others just camping out trying to get into this country because they have nothing where they came from. Just like us, Father, they're made in your image. And they're suffering and they're hurting. And Lord, I pray for them that in the midst of their poverty, they will come to know the riches of Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are being persecuted for Christ today. So many in so many places, unseen to us, unknown by us, but known unto you. Be the lifter up of their head. Help them, Lord, in their bodily weakness and their emotional weakness. Just as we all turn to you in such times in our life. Lord, may we ever find your grace sufficient. Grace to help in time of need, being the needy people that we are. Lord, help us to look upon the needs of others before our own. Help us to, as the scripture says, to love one another with a pure heart. To set aside our own opinions and our own ideas. And to practice true biblical love toward one another. We pray for those who may be here or those who may hear this message. If they know not Christ. That today might be the day of their salvation. That they might look unto Jesus and Christ alone. For their hope for eternal life. May he be glorified at all. I pray in his name. Amen. Well, a couple of things to start. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures. I'm going to cite a lot of scriptures to you. So you're going to have to really pay attention to grasp what I'm saying and the trend of thought. Also, if you're here and you're not familiar with the scriptures, then you may have to listen to this message twice. It'll be online. And the children, I know this is difficult stuff for you to grasp sometimes, like every week, but grab what you can and pick out some key words and ask your mom and dad about them later. All right, so Romans 9, I'm not going to take the time to read it. We'll be covering that in the text. But in the first couple of verses, Paul pours out his heart, his sorrow, his deep passion to see his brethren saved. And then in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the spiritual privileges that were given to Israel. He mentions seven of them. Their adoption as sons, the divine glory that they saw in the wilderness, the Shekinah cloud, the covenants that he made with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which will be future with the nation. They received the law. They had the temple worship. They had the promises. And then in verse 5, the biggest blessing of all, the Messiah came to Israel. As for us today, it does not matter how many blessings we have. What matters is what we do with the blessings that we have. Remember I said Romans 9 through 11 is one unit of thought. You may have to read it 40 times to get that, to see the connections. I'll make some of them as we proceed throughout this chapter. Strider said it is about God's continued trustworthiness to fulfill his promises to Israel, his chosen elect, in the Messiah, despite national Israel's failure to receive the Messiah. The same Messiah given to the world according to God's sovereign choice to universally broaden salvation by extending covenant mercy, union, and elect status to both Jews and Gentiles on the condition that they trust in God's righteousness by faith in God's Messiah. Thinking of the nation of Israel, as you think of the subject of election, It has its foundation in the Old Testament. Israel's election was to service. And that came with many blessings, and that was God's sovereign choice. He chose that nation above all the nations of the earth. Their election was designed to produce a line of descendants which would bless the whole world. But not every one of those descendants in the nation of Israel would have the same calling. Some would serve a more noble purpose than others. And many of them, we know, would not be saved. The Gentiles, in contrast, they had no such promises, right? Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, he says they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of that covenant nation. And therefore, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world, which is every man's natural condition. But many more of them received salvation, especially at the time that Paul was writing this. So God's redemptive plan centered on Israel. And it began with Abraham and the covenant that God made with him in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, God took him out there, showed him the stars of heaven, and he told Abraham that his seed would be innumerable, just like those stars in the heavens. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was a credit to him for righteousness. That is the basis of faith, believing in Christ, in the promises of God. The ultimate fulfillment of that seed promise in Genesis 15 was who? Jesus. So Matthew begins his gospel, chapter 1 and first verse, and he says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." He begins with Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke, in his genealogy, starts with Jesus and traces the seed all the way back to Adam. So he goes further back. In Galatians 3:16, it says, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He says, "Not to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So we know that God chose this nation, chose them to be a blessing, to bring about a seed that would bless the whole earth, and that seed was Jesus. In order for that promise to be fulfilled, you would have to have a son, right? That's where the seed comes from. Abraham had no son. The hard part for him was waiting upon God. So Sarah, his wife, she had her own thoughts on how this could work out. She says, "I pray thee, go into my maid." We read this before in Genesis 16. "It may be that I may obtain by her." And then it says, "And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt in the land 10 years. 10 years. And he gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife. If you would read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God said to Adam, after their disobedience, what did he say? "Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife. And you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life." The result of Adam hearkening to the voice of Eve, instead of what God had spoken to him, was sin and death and a life of labor. The result of Abraham listening to Sarah's voice over the voice of the Lord was Ishmael, and a lineage of those who fight against God's chosen people, Israel. Even though ancient culture allowed for what Sarai had done, Rachel and Leah, in fact, did it in Genesis chapter 30. The problem with Abraham and Sarah lie in the fact that was an attempt to fulfill a divine promise by a human method, by human means. And therein lie the sin. Wives can be immensely practical at times. And they can demonstrate wonderful wisdom. And they're tremendous blessings to us. But men, if you turn the spiritual leadership of your home over to your wife, it can have some very bad consequences. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, Abraham did have the son of promise in Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, and the first verse it says, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. So the fulfillment of the promise would come through Isaac. Then Jacob, the father of 12 tribes of Israel. Numerous passages in the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah. You could fast forward to the time when the messianic expectation was high because the Jews wanted deliverance from Rome. Who came upon the scene? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was another chosen vessel to prepare the way for Messiah's appearance by his message. He preached repentance to Israel. John came, the Bible says, preaching in the wilderness. And I think that was probably his spiritual training ground. He dressed like a prophet and he ate locusts and honey. But his message was not honey-coated. It was anything but that. When the Pharisees were coming to him because crowds were flocking to John to be baptized as an indication of national repentance, what if John said to them, "Think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." That's what they were putting their hopes on. "For I say to you, God is able to raise up out of these stones children from Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire." It was a fiery message. There was no sugarcoating what John preached. Then when the Messiah arrived, what did he do? He concentrated his ministry on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he anticipated other sheep in John chapter 16, or John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." The fold was Israel. And he came to reach primarily the Jewish people. The Jewish apostles and the early Jewish believers, they also served a unique role in salvation history. We looked at this 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. We learned there that they, remember the pronouns, us, we, and then it switches to you in verse 13. They received the revelation of the mystery, verse 9, Ephesians 1. You did not, no Gentile did. They were among the first to hope in Christ. The Jewish, early Jewish believers, not the Gentiles. So MacDonald said, in place of the 12 sons of Israel, Christ chose 12 new patriarchs as apostles to represent him and to have a role of fruitfulness. Remember, he said to them, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." It has nothing to do with salvation. "I have chosen you to go forth and bear forth fruit." Same charge that was given to the nation of Israel and the patriarchs in the nation of Israel. But what came first to the Jews, God also offered to the Gentiles. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. He brought the good news to them. And he did so on an equal basis. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich." Wow, God is rich, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but his greatest riches are the blessings he gives us. He's rich to all who call upon him. And then verse 13, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Jew and Gentile who call upon the name of the Lord, they constitute, according to Ephesians chapter 2, one new man. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were afar off, that was the Gentiles, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and he has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Remember, the Gentiles could only go so far into temple court, and then there was a wall separating them. And they could not go beyond that penalty under the penalty of death. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's the law, for to make of himself two, one new man, as making peace. And that was a marvelous thing that God did. That was the mystery that God had revealed to Paul, Jew and Gentile in one body. So Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. As far as status before God is concerned, there are distinct roles, for you are all one in Christ Jesus spiritually. So this new man is the church universal. It's called the household of God. It's called the pillar in the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And the only way in is through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you are saved, you were not chosen to believe in Jesus, while other billions of others were chosen not to believe in Jesus before they were born. But having believed, listen carefully, having believed, you were chosen for all that Jesus is and has, while maintaining the creator-creature distinctions. You'll never be God, but you're going to be holy. Brian Abbasiano says, the election of specific individuals is subordinated to the election of Christ on the one hand and the church as a group on the other. If one is united with Christ by faith in Christ, chosen in Him, then he is part of his people and shares in the election of Christ and his people. It is a corporate election. I'll give you a simple illustration. Tozer, I think, gave this. If you wanted to go from L.A. to New York, you went, and the plane is going to leave in L.A., depart, and there's going to be captain on the plane, and so forth and so on. That plane has been predestined for New York. Now, if you want to be part of the group that is predestined for New York, you purchase your ticket and you board the plane. All believers in Christ are predestined for glory. You have to have faith. You have to purchase the ticket, so to speak. It's not works. But you have to be in Christ to arrive at the destination God has for you. Now, once a Jew or a Gentile receives Christ as Savior, they become one of God's elect, chosen, or choice ones in Christ. And they inherit all the blessings that are in Christ. And there are many of them. I want you to consider some of the blessings that we have in Jesus. Jesus was without sin, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Believers will be without sin. Ultimate sanctification. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives. Verse 25, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, the church, should be holy and without blemish. You think about Ephesians chapter 1 early on, I think it's verse 4, where Paul was speaking of himself and those early Jewish believers and apostles, and he says, we were chosen in Him to be what? Holy and without blame. Same thing is now said of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 5. God pre-planned to have a church composed of Christians, ones like Christ. That's His church. It's not there yet, but we will be. Jesus has a resurrected, glorified body. What do we know? We are going to receive a resurrected, glorified body. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. When you die, it doesn't matter if you're buried and decayed or cremated, you're going to receive a new body. Jesus will reign on earth. It's another blessing. Believers will reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. In other words, your faith must be genuine. Parable of the sower and the seed, right? Must be genuine faith. Another blessing is that we'll share in Christ's eternal glory. He has eternal glory. We're going to have it. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with Him, that we may be also what? Glorified together with Him. So these are all the blessings we have in Christ. In Christ. God chose the nation of Israel as a corporate entity in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the blessings would come. You know the story when Jacob was about to meet his brother Esau. Don't have time to unravel everything that happened before that. But he feared Esau, because the scripture says Esau had 400 men with him, and Jacob thought he was going to get killed. And the scripture says Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I think I would be too. But I think you know what God is like. When we are at our lowest, He meets us. And he met Jacob in a very unusual way. Jacob, Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left alone. Hey, things are hardest when you got to go through them alone, right? He was left alone, but he was not alone, because He will never leave us nor forsake us. And there wrestled a man with Him until the breaking of the day. And I've got to tell you, I don't understand the story, really. I believe it, but I can't grasp it. And He said unto him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And He said, "Your name will no more be Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Jacob wrestled with God. Many believe this is a Christophany with the pre-incarnate Christ. Jacob now stands for Israel as the covenant head. And the name Israel is related to a verb which in biblical Hebrew means to struggle. To struggle with. Coupled with the prefix El, meaning God, to struggle with God. The history of the nation has been filled with struggles for Israel. And a constant struggle with God. They've always been wrestling in a tension with God. In the end, Jacob's struggle, what did he do? He ended up clinging to God. That's the only thing you can do when you get in the worst of times. And he said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." It's the best thing we can do. That despite the great blessings we read about in Romans 9, 1 through 5, that Israel had received at the time Paul wrote this epistle, the nation was largely in unbelief. And the question was, has God's word failed? Why are Gentiles being blessed and not the Jews? Why did Paul call himself the apostle to the Gentiles, despite his background as a Pharisee of Pharisees? Whatever interpretation you arrive at in Romans 9, it must be asked, how does my interpretation answer this question, has God's word failed, in a convincing manner? That's the question of the Jewish objector. And what does Paul say in verse 6? Not as though the word of God has taken no effect. That's what they were saying. Has God's word failed? King James, taken no effect. Ex pepto means fallen down. Has God's word fallen down and failed? The question is this. Paul, how do you explain the present state of Israel's unbelief? Is it God's fault? We're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never what? Fails. That's the positive. It never fails. It's the same idea there. It can't fall down, fail. Love never fails because God is love and His love never fails. So what we have here is a matter of God's covenant faithfulness being called into question. God promised to bless this world through Adam's seed. It's not about you. Romans 9 is not about you and your individual election before the foundation of the world. It's not about God choosing people for salvation individually, like Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. But it is about salvation history. This is the context of 9 through 11. If those to whom God trusted the scriptures to, failed to obey it and rejected the Messiah, and the Gentiles received him, does it mean the promises of God are mere words? That's really what they were saying again. Paul answers in the negative. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why? Because God never promised to unilaterally save every Jew just because they were a Jew. He never chose them for salvation. He chose the nation as a corporate entity for service. Their calling as a nation was a vocational calling. And before we get to the end of the chapter, we will see that God made some sovereign choices that did not include every child of Abraham in blessing the world. And not every single Jew who were Abraham's heirs according to the flesh are God's children. But that is not because God did not want him saved. It's because they did not have true faith. So remember Romans 3:1? That's on the mind of the Jewish objector there. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? If God's going to treat the Gentiles just like us, what advantage does it have to being for me being a Jew and being circumcised? If it's not going to prevent me from condemnation. What did Paul say? Much in every way, chiefly because unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. You had the word of scriptures given to you and proclaimed to you as a sacred trust. It was not given to any other nation. That was part of their election to their vocational calling. It was given to direct their lives corporately as a nation, and every individual member of the nation was to be a witness to the truth. You are my witnesses. God said that to the people. It was intended to be a great blessing to them and to others through them, provided that they would what? Obey God. Hearken to His voice. Because in keeping the law, they were not saved by the law, but the law was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So in keeping the law, they were demonstrating their faith in the coming Messiah. Problem was, that's the way it was intended to be. They didn't. They didn't keep the law. But they can't blame God for their unbelief. God is not unrighteous. If the Israelites failed in the service committed to them and rejected the promises of God, it was on them, not on God. And God had the sovereign right to pick whomever He wanted to fulfill His promise that He made to Abraham to bless the whole world. Not every individual Israelite would have the same calling. That was always the case in Israel. From within the natural descendants of Abraham, God chose certain men and certain things for special services. He chose prophets. He chose priests. He chose kings. He commissioned Jonah to go and preach to the wicked Ninevites, which Jonah didn't want to do. He ended up doing it, though. It was also predicted that the Messiah would come through the line of who? David. God even chose certain places for to serve His noble purposes. He says in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be the head over my people. Look in Romans 9, verse 21. We'll get to this, but not today. What does it say? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes, noble purposes, and some for common use? Let me read this to you in the Amplified Version. Does the potter not have the right over to clay to make some from the same lump of clay one object for honorable use, something beautiful or distinctive, and another for common use, something ordinary or menial? Yes, he does. That's the potter's prerogative. Look at verse 6. Paul's answering the question again, as God's words failed. No, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Being a Jew never meant every Jew would be automatically saved. And Paul's referring there to national Israel. It wasn't a blanket promise. The rabbis believed that if a man entered into the election of the nation of Israel, because God chose the nation and they were Jewish, then they would automatically be saved. So it was either by birth or by choice. He could be a proselyte into Judaism. But if he was, as long as he was Jewish, he was assured of a right standing with God. Not so. It's grace, not race. Within the number of the natural descendants of Abraham, in every generation of Israelites, there are multitudes who are not saved. And there are those who are. And the Bible calls them, as we'll see when we get into Romans 11, the election according to grace. The remnant of grace. You can find many texts in the Old Testament that mention the remnant of the faithful believing Jews. And Stanford Mills said, in the history of Israel, there has never been a time when the whole nation believed God, His word, His prophets, or His promises. In fact, God's faithful ones have always been a remnant. They will be in the latter days, too. Galatians 6, Paul says, verse 15, for in Christ neither circumcision profits anything nor uncircumcision. That doesn't matter. That's physical. That's external. That's not internal. But a new creature. A new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule. What rule, Paul? The rule that Paul just stated in verse 15, for neither is there circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. That's the rule. And that's a spiritual category referring to all believers who are spiritually circumcised. To which Paul pronounced the blessing upon, peace and mercy be upon you. That's all believers. But then he puts the Greek kai there, K-A-I, kai, making it distinct. And upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is separate from that other group. The Israel of God is the faithful remnant believers. So you have the Gentiles and the Jew there. He highlights that fact. They are the Israel of God. The church is not the Israel of God. Replacement theology is wrong. Paul said in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Bear in mind that in Scripture, the meaning of remnant sometimes refers only to a physical remnant, like a group of people who survived the catastrophe. They're the remnant who came out of the disaster. But it is also used spiritually of those who have put their faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That highlights, I think, and includes the remnant from national Israel. So, if you're tracking me, here's what I'm saying. There is a national Israel, and there is a true Israel. True Israelites are saved by faith. Romans 9:31-32. We'll get there. They are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, Paul is going to illustrate the spiritual seed here in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Look at it. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. National birth. But in Isaac the seed will be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul is using allegory here. We know that from Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31, which I encourage you to read, and I think we actually read it a couple of weeks ago. But in Galatians 4:22, it says this: It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. To be precise, Abraham had eight sons. Did you know that? He had six by Keturah, his concubine wife. And each one of those six sons became a great nation. One of the sons was Midian. The Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, married into the Midianites, so that sometimes in the Bible, the Ishmaelites are called Midianites and the Midianites are called Ishmaelites. But Isaac was the only son of Abraham through Sarah. So he's highlighted here. He's the unique son. The line would come through him. Now here's the allegory. Galatians 4:23. He who is of the bondwoman, who is that? Who is the bondwoman? Hagar. Was born after the flesh. What does the flesh mean? Natural birth. But he of the free woman was by promise. Who is that? Isaac. Supernatural birth. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. That's the law. It's representing the law. It's representing work salvation. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, that's earthly, and is in bondage with her children. Even though the Jews had the law and they had the temple and Jerusalem and all these things, they're still in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, he says, is free. What's that? Grace. He's contrasting grace and law, which is the mother of us all who believe apart from works. Now, I added that part in there, but that's the thought. What was the problem in Galatians? The Galatians were going back under the what? Under the law. Galatians 4:9. After you have known God, or rather are known by God, of God, why are you turning again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? Why would you do that? You know, if you've been set free, why would you go back into bondage? Now take note that Isaac and Ishmael had the same father, but different mothers. Same father, but different mothers. God chose one of them, not for salvation. God chose Isaac to be the one to inherit the covenant blessings of Abraham. And that is why, allegorically, he is called the child of promise in Galatians chapter 4. And Paul's using that in Romans chapter 9. Genesis 21:12, in Isaac will your seed be called. It won't come through Ishmael. Romans 9:8, look at verse 9:8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. Who are the children of the flesh? Those who attempt to be justified by works. By the works of the law, the Jews. Galatians 4:23. But he who was of the bondwoman, look at it, Hagar, was born after the flesh, through human means. But he of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. Right? Law and grace. Works and grace. Ishmael was the child of the flesh through Hagar, a natural birth. God's choice of Isaac was an election to service. He would serve his purposes. But listen to me, Ishmael was not passed over to reprobation at that time. The scripture does not say that. God actually promised to bless him. Now, was he all that God would want him to be? Is any of us? But he was not the one through whom the promise would come. This is the election going on here. This is God's choice. Sarah is a free woman. And she represents the covenant of grace through faith as the post of the covenant of the law represented by the slave woman Hagar. Here's the diagram that I have here. You have Abraham. He has two wives. He has Hagar and he has Sarah. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Sarah, she gives birth to Isaac. Hagar is the bondmaid. Sarah's the free woman. This is the representation in Galatians 4. Hagar is after the flesh. By promise, Sarah. Hagar, the law, Sinai. Sarah, Jerusalem. The new heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar, bondage. Sarah, free. Grace frees you. Hagar, after the flesh. Sarah, after the spirit. It's a supernatural work. Supernatural grace. Hagar, epitomized in the Judaizers that Paul is confronting with. Sarah, Paul, and all true believers. Children of promise. Children of promise. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." That's Romans 4:13. The promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed God and it was what? Credit to him for righteousness. And that opened the door for the promise to be fulfilled in all those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham did. Now we get to Jacob and Esau. Look at the verses 10 and 13. "And not only this, but when Rebekah, who conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, and that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated.'" Isaac and Ishmael, same father, but different mother. Jacob and Esau, same father and same mother. So the Jews couldn't lodge any kind of objections. It says, "And not only this," I'll read it again, "but when Rebekah conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, 'The elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.'" That sounds bad. Right? Doesn't it? What throws people off here are the words "according to election." The Calvinists see that and interpret it in terms of God choosing Jacob to salvation and Esau for damnation. That's what they see. And this is one of the stronghold chapters in Reformed theology. Before they were ever born. Before they ever did anything, good or bad. That's what it says. I will say that the text begs the question, election to what? Don't automatically assume it's predestination to salvation. Election to what? And I will say that I think Paul answers it. Election to what? The elder, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. I think the answer is in the question. The promises would go through Jacob's descendants, not Esau. It's not individual. It's not about you. It's national. It's the promise that God made to the nation. The elder would serve the younger. That's not right. It's the other way around in Scripture. God reversed things. When did Jacob, if you make this about him, when did Jacob ever serve Esau? Never. But his descendants did. His descendants did. I should say, when did Esau ever serve Jacob? Right? Think about that. The descendants of Esau started serving Jacob under David's rule. Esau married two Hittite women. That was contrary to the word of God. And he moved to a land called Edom. Esau is Edom. Look at Jacob's birth. Genesis 25. Remember, we read it. Verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. Jacob and Esau, these twins. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, what's this struggle going on? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. That's what this is about. Not individual election to salvation. It's about nations. The destiny of those nations. Two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people will be separated from your bowels. And the one people will be stronger than the other people. And the elder will serve the younger. Again. The elder is who? Esau. He will serve the younger, Jacob. And that happened, as I said. Began to happen under David's rule. But the interesting thing here is God reversed the role of primogenitor. The firstborn should have got all the what? The privileges and the rights. He did the same thing with Ishmael. He is sovereign. Salvation would come his way. Sometimes in contradiction to, you know, everything that we think the way should be, God flips the tables. The potter has the right to do that. He has the right to take one lump of clay and make it for a noble purpose, like Jacob, and take out of that same lump another one and make it serve him in a lesser manner. The quote in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, is not found in Genesis. It doesn't pertain to those individuals. In fact, God blessed Esau, in spite of his rascalness. But that quote, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, is from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, 15 centuries later. And it was part of God's judgment, prediction of judgment on the Edomites. One scholar says it is clear that Paul here used hyperbole in reference to the individuals Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Luke quotes Jesus as saying, if any man comes to me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children, he can't be my disciple. Obviously, God doesn't want us to hate our mother or father or anybody like that. But it means to love them less. When Jesus says, if any man hateth not his mother, he's saying, if you they must be loved less than me. That's the hyperbole that's going on there. It has nothing to do... Wait a minute, let me see. Matthew quotes Jesus on an earlier occasion saying, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Same idea. If you love your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. So Paul no doubt similarly says, God loved Jacob more than Esau. It doesn't mean he hated them like we think and damned them to an eternal hell. In fact, Jacob loved Rachel more than who? Than Leah. Did it mean he hated Leah? No, he just loved her less. The absolute election of Jacob, the loving of Jacob, the loving, God-loving Jacob, and hating Esau has reference simply to the election of one to higher privileges as head of the chosen race, Jacob, than the other, Esau. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. God's purpose in election was to use the small nation of Israel, the seed of Jacob, to bring salvation to all men through Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham. I will bless the whole world through you, through your seed. And in fact, God made many sovereign choices in doing that. He chose the prophets, right? As I said, he chose Jerusalem. He made all kinds of choices. So if you are here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you can take a big sigh of relief. You do not have to worry that God may have chosen you for damnation. If you end up in hell, it's because you rejected the Messiah that he sent to be the Savior for your sins. God did not pass over or reprobate anybody in eternity past. There is no scripture that teaches that. None. He is love and he offers salvation by grace through faith. Always been that way. Romans 4:5, but to him that does not work, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? Where is boasting? It is excluded by what law of works? No, by the law of faith. It's excluded by the law of faith. How so? You know what Ron Merriman said? He said, boasting isn't excluded by the law of deterministic election. It's excluded by the law of faith. Because the faith, when faith works, what do you have? You have the convicted, unworthy, miserable sinner, hopeless before God. All his works is filthy righteousness. What does he do? He humbles himself. And he bows the knee to Jesus. He doesn't boast in himself. But the boast is in the law of faith. God working him in him in such a way through his grace and through his word and through his spirit that he sees himself as he really is before a holy God. And he repents. And there's no boasting in this. And he cries out, save me, Lord. That's where the boasting is. It's in God. In what he's provided. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you have everything. This whole world we're going to leave behind. Every single toy you have. Every single possession you have. Every single relationship you have will be severed. And it will be God and God alone. And then what's he going to do? After he takes it all from us, he's going to give us much, much more back. Many brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, fathers and mothers, so to speak, godly women, godly men, and all the riches of Christ for eternity. Because he loved you that much in his Son. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to see it as it really is, not as we'd like to portray you. Give us an understanding, Lord, of your the depth of your love in Christ for sinners. And Lord, once we have that, help us to reach out to them. Give us opportunities and help us take those opportunities, Lord. We confess today, Lord, our unworthiness before you. Even as saints of God, we fall. And we could be exceedingly sinful in our hearts. Thank you for that blood of Christ that cleanses from every sin. Thank you that nothing will ever separate us from your love. Thank you for the security we have that you hold us in the palm of your hand. That we're preserved in Jesus Christ. That we're loved for all eternity. We look long to see you, Lord. See you as you are. And see you as you are in all your holiness, and we will be that way ourselves. And we praise you for that. This work of sanctification is a tough thing, Lord. We see the trials of life and what we're going through, and we ask why. We don't see your unseen hand. We know you're doing a good work in us as you promised. Help us by faith to accept that, Lord. Bless each and every one who came here today. In a special way, in Jesus' name, amen.